Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive, he gave gifts to the people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves, blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning and with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part.
Our good and gracious God, we do thank you for the privilege it is to come and gather together as your people to sing songs that honour you and encourage our souls. And now as we come to your word, we pray that it would do the same. We do ask that your words would be like life to us, and that we, through the power of your Spirit, would be changed by them. And so I pray, as Mark did, that not my voice would be heard, but Lord, your words would be heard in our minds and in our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, throughout this whole week, as I've been meditating on this passage, been thinking about what it says and what it wants to say to us, what the Lord wants us to learn, I can't help but keep on thinking about how many times I have failed in my gardening prowess and how many times I have killed a plant. And I have a friend of mine who runs a nursery, and over many years that he's been running it, time to time I would stop in and say g'day, and he would kindly gift me with some rare, lovely plant that he would like me to grow. Now, some of them died over a month, some of them died over the space of a year, but without fail, each one has died. But each time I would get the plant, my friend would tell me how I should feed it, when I should water it, how I should keep it fertilized, where I should keep it to make sure it grows. And although I listened to his advice, I failed to put it into practice. I watered them too much. I never fertilized them. I kept them in locations that were never conducive to their growth. And as you know, instead of collecting an amazing collection of growing and flourishing plants, I got a collection of black pots. The truth is, God designed plants to grow. However, they would still need to be cared for. They'd still need to be watered. They'd need to be fed. At times, they'd need to be protected from bugs and harsh environments. All this needs to happen for the plant to grow well and to flourish. Well, it's this idea that I want us to be thinking of as we think about our passage this morning and what the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesians. See, up to this point, the Apostle Paul has used a few different metaphors to explain what the church is and how it works. He spoke about the church as the household of God. He spoke about the church as a temple in which the Spirit dwells. And in the coming weeks, he's going to refer to the church as the bride of Christ. But this morning, he refers to the church as a body. And like a plant, a body needs to be cared for if it's going to grow well, if it's going to mature. And so in our passage this morning, Paul highlights three things that the church needs to do to continue to grow well. And these three things are going to form the outline of our sermon. So if you have a bulletin, you'll see them on the back. Three things that he says needs to happen for the church to grow best is that unity needs to be prized, diversity needs to be acknowledged, and community needs to be interdependent. That is, it needs to depend both on Christ, but also on itself. And that leads us to the big idea behind the passage, behind the sermon, is this: that Christ designed his church to grow through unity, diversity, and community. Nothing special there. It's just the points put into a sentence. So I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open at chapter 4 of Ephesians. We're going to read again there shortly, but before that, we're going to take just a quick step back from our text to kind of figure out where we are in the book. So our passage this morning starts by saying, therefore. And so that means we need to stop and just kind of realize why Paul has written that. Why is the therefore? I swear to myself I would never say that sentence, but there it is. Why is the therefore? That's what we want to find out. If we recall back to our first sermon, we looked at Ephesians as the whole structure of the book, and we saw the theological structure of the book of Ephesians. I mentioned that Ephesians does a wonderful job at reminding us that a Christian doing must flow from a Christian being. And what I meant by that is what Christians do comes from a result of who we are. And so in the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul has gone to great length to tell the Ephesians who they are in Christ. They are chosen in Christ. They are blessed in Christ. Power is given to them in Christ. They are loved and cherished in Christ. This is who they are. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, Paul has been reminding them of who they are in Jesus. And now it comes to chapter 4, and Paul moves from what we call the indicatives to the imperatives. He moves from who they are to what they should be doing as followers of Christ. And so for the next three chapters, he's going to give them instruction after instruction about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And as we go on to these chapters, it's always important that we remember chapters 1 to 3, who we are in Christ. And so our passage this morning starts, the first instruction about the Christian life, which is important to notice, is that Paul doesn't talk about the Christian life as an individual. The first thing he talks about is not about you as your individual Christian life. Rather, he talks about how your life revolves around the community of God's people called the church. And this is important. This is not by accident. See, the Christian's primary identity is who they are in Christ, but it's also directly linked to who they are as Christ's body with God's people, as the church. And so in the lives we live, the decisions we make, the ethics that we uphold, the individual Christian is constantly called to remember and remind themselves about their life in light of the corporate identity that they have as the church. They are to constantly reflect upon their lives as active members within the community of God's people, the church. That's the church universal, and by extension, the church local. And this is why I always kind of tilt my head to the side when I hear of Christians who claim the name of Christ but don't claim his body. Paul says there's no such thing. You claim Christ as your head, you claim the body as your brothers and sisters. And so for the next couple of chapters, he's going to talk about how important our relationships will be together. It's important we keep this in mind as we go through the sermon. With that being said, let's turn now to verse 1 of chapter 4, and let's look at our first point. The body grows best when unity is prized. He says in verse 1, therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul opens the chapter by urging the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling they receive. It's a walk founded upon the unity that they have in Christ, and Paul will say that in the coming verses. But for now, it's worth highlighting that Paul will use this verb to walk a number of times throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians. He'll use it 5 times. See, Paul is interested not just in the Christian's thoughts or the way a Christian talks, but he's actually concerned about the way that the Christian walks. And so he will say, walk worthy of the calling. In 4:17, he will say, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. In 5:2, he will say, walk in love. In 5:8, he will say, walk as children of the light. And in 5:15, he will say, pay careful attention to how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise people. Paul is effectively saying that you cannot be a Christian and just clearly think the right thoughts. You can't be a Christian and just say the right things or talk the right talk, but you need to be committed to walking the right walk. You need to be committed to walking the right walk. And if there's any soccer fans in the building, I know there are, Paul is definitely a Liverpool follower because he says you will not walk alone. So he gives them some characteristics and some virtues about how they're meant to be walking this walk. First, he urges them to walk in humility. Paul knew that there's nothing more destructive to a community of God's people than pride and arrogance. Both pride and arrogance, they're antithetical, they're against the gospel. They stand in stark contrast to who Christ is and what he has done. And so humility. Humility is needed. Humility is the ability to restrain our own self in order to prefer others before ourselves. It's taking upon ourselves the character of Christ, who, in Paul's words in Philippians 2, did not count equality with God something to be firmly grasped, but rather he set it aside and became a servant for us. Humility is the starting point of our salvation, and it's the way we should continue to walk with one another. Second thing he highlights is gentleness. See, Paul realizes that history leaves scars. History leaves scars. And this new Jew-Gentile community, this new congregation made up of Jew and Gentiles, if they're going to get along, they need to learn how to speak and act gently with each other. A harsh word could have serious consequences in their situation. See, someone who is gentle has the ability to speak truthfully with care. They aren't aggressive or they aren't argumentative or abusive in their language. Rather, they're smooth and cool and calm and not prickly. Paul says we're going to need gentleness. Lastly, he says to work worthy of the call of the gospel is it must also be adorned with patience. And I think this, above all, is probably the hardest one for us in our modern age to take. Patience. See, we live in a time of instant everything. But we're reminded time and time again that there's nothing is instant about people. People take time. They take time to grow. They take time to mature, to learn, to listen. They take time to do these processes. And Paul says to the Ephesians, you're going to need to be patient with each other. You're going to need to bear with each other in love. And so he says, "You, that guy over there may not agree with you, or that lady over there, she might not like the way you do things. That person, when they walked in this morning, they may have woken up on the wrong side of the bed and they're a little bit grumpy. Have patience with them. That person over there, like you, is still a work in progress. You're going to need to practice patience. You're going to need to practice a little humility and gentleness. You're going to have to practice these things and allow God to be at work in each other's lives." And so with these three characteristics, Paul tells the Ephesians to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, although we've been made one in Christ, this is a reality that we cannot deny. Maintaining this unity and prizing this unity and protecting this unity is going to take hard work. It was like last week, we talked about the discipline of our prayer lives. It takes work. And so does maintaining unity among the congregation. Now, because it takes hard work, and Paul knows this, he wants to put before them again their truth, their theological unity, where they should be seen as one. Their theological unity should be found on the foundation, or should be the foundation of their motivation to get along. Because not getting along is going to be against everything that Christ has done. And so he puts before his readers seven ones that unite them, seven ones. Whether or not Paul is trying to highlight something about the special number seven, it's unclear. What is clear, that is, if they're going to be unified, they need to be unified about these things first. And so he writes this in verses 4-6. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all, through all, and in all." Seven ones. But what's Paul's point? Paul's point is this, that what unites you is far more important and requires far more attention than what divides you. So much so that every Christian is to be committed to making every effort to unite with their brothers and sisters based on their common union, their common theological union found in Christ. This is the first step for the Ephesians, and it's the first step for any Christian walking worthy of the gospel. That's what he says. Now, if we were to bridge that to the context from the Ephesians to our 21st century context, we could think along it in two lines. Firstly, I think we need to think along the idea of this broad idea of the universal church. Across denominations, across denominational borders, Christians should seek to unite on the truths, the core truths of the gospel. You know, we just kind of saw about the GROW conference, a conference where women from all over Brisbane, from a whole bunch of different churches, come to unite around the truth of who Jesus is and the gospel that they love. This is why other organizations like the Gospel Coalition or even Reach Australia exist. They're seeking to uphold passages like Ephesians 4 and John 17. And I know there's probably some of us in the room are going, yeah, but they're not holding it that well. But they're onto something. They're trying to unite around the gospel as Ephesians 4 tells them to do. They intentionally welcome people from a broad spectrum of Bible-believing, gospel-dependent churches and remind them, together we are stronger than we are apart. Together we have a better chance of reaching our country and reaching our world with the message of Jesus than we have apart. Together we have a better chance at that. And I think that's good. The second context, which is more familiar to us, is Paul's words in the local congregation. How should we as a local congregation, as Grace Bible Church Logan, think about Paul's words? Well, there are many analogies that I think we could employ here to help us understand, but I think the most helpful would be that of an orchestra or a band. I found in my studies a number of commentators actually refer to this when they look at this passage of thinking of an orchestra. See, in an orchestra, everyone needs to play in harmony for things to sound good. Everyone needs to play together for things to sound nice. And so you could imagine if a string section became competitive and they started showing off and started playing faster than everyone else, that would be a disaster. Even more so, then if the brass section became aggressively louder so they could be heard, and then the woodwind section just chucks a hissy fit and kind of throws it in and stops playing altogether. And all this is happening while the percussion section is off in their own world, like they usually are. Sorry, Wes. What would happen? What would happen? The conductor would have to rebuke them and the crowd would walk off. It'd be an absolute disaster. We think about our music here this morning. Darius is sick this morning, so if you're listening, brother, I hope you get well soon. But imagine if he was here playing the piano and he just decided to play it a different speed to everyone else, and then Josh decided to play all the songs in a different key, and then Georgia just decided, you know, I'm going to go it alone. We're going to do a solo Georgia thing the whole day. It would be a disaster. It would sound horrible, and it wouldn't be a blessing to any of us. See, orchestras and bands need to play in harmony with each other, or they're a dreadful noise. But it's the same for a church. It's true for us. See, if we spend our time here speaking over one another, not considering each other, trying to make sure that we're the most important person within the group, it's going to end horribly. And so we need to ask ourselves, and I need to ask you, do you prefer others above yourself in your conversations? Do you always need to be the person who has the last word? Do you take time to consider other people's opinions? Are you sensitive to people when they're downcast? Or do you adopt, as Mark said, the she'll be right attitude? Sometimes people are hurting. Sometimes we need to be gentle. Do your words lift up or do they tear down? When you hear about another person's success, are you jealous? Or do you thank God for them? Are you and am I practicing humility, gentleness and patience? Or are we doing something else? See, growing in Christ-like virtues like these strengthen our unity together as the body of Christ. Now, if I were to continue the orchestra analogy running a little bit further, orchestras are made up of many instruments, and so is Christ's body. It too has many instruments that play in harmony with each other, so we can bless each other, but we can also bless the world around us with the transforming word of the power of the gospel. And this is what we see in the next section. Next point is this: the body grows best when unity is prized, but also when diversity is acknowledged. Now for Paul, unity is not the same as uniformity. Unity is not the same as uniformity. By definition, there needs to be differences for unity to occur. It's something that has to be strived for. And for Paul, he will talk about these differences in a number of different times in different letters. In 1 Corinthians 12, he'll talk about our unity as a body. He'll tell us that there are many body parts and they're all different. There's arms, eyes, ears, elbows, knees, ear. All these different things unified as one body. Again, in Romans 12, he'll pick up on the idea of a body, and he'll talk about different gifts, different graces given to each part of the body to strengthen the body. And now this morning, he talks about the body, and he talks about a diversity of gifts that Christ has given his church. And so he says in verse 7 through 10, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took captives captive, or in the ESV, he took a host of captives, and he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? And the one who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens to fill all things." Paul tells us that each and every believer has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, he isn't speaking about the grace that we receive when we become a Christian, or the grace that we have to continue to grow in godliness like we see in Titus chapter 2. Rather, the word grace here could be substituted with the word ministry. Each person is given a ministry according to the measure of Christ's gift. We know this because just before, Paul spoke about himself receiving grace to minister to the Gentiles. And so he says, every Christian receives grace so they can minister to one another. Now, to explain what Christ meant, or what he meant by Christ giving gifts to the people, Paul refers back to a passage in Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, what's interesting is that when Paul does refer to this psalm, he doesn't quote it in its original translation. See, Psalm 68, 18, in its original translation, says that people gave gifts to God. But now, in Paul's interpretation, he says that God gave gifts to people. There's a difference. So what's happening here? Well, to quote Yaron from Grace Group this week, I think Paul is applying an apostolic remix to the psalm. It doesn't come with background noises, but it would be nice. But an apostolic remix to the psalm. See, Psalm 68 focuses on the faithful provision of God to protect his people against harm. It speaks about God scattering the enemies of Israel, and the psalm focuses on God's triumphant military leadership. The psalm finds its climax with the picture of God ascending the Mount Zion in victory. And like a king who returns home from battle, God is pictured as ascended the heights of the holy mountain, taking hosts of captives and receiving gifts from men. But now Paul reinterprets Psalm 68 through the lens of Christ and what Christ has done. He picks up on the idea of Christ descending to the earth in the incarnation and him ascending back to the Father in the resurrection and the ascension. He says that in verse 9 and 10. And as we learn from chapters 1 and 2, that in the ascension, Christ triumphed over the cosmic forces of evil, which were against God's people, taking them captive to his rule and his reign. And now as he is risen and ascended as the king, who is seated afar above every rule and every authority and every power, every dominion, every title, this is Ephesians 1, 20-21, Christ now gives gifts to his people. And now Paul will go on to explain the diversity of gifts that Christ, the conquering king, gives to his people. Now, unlike the gifts of the Spirit or listed in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, these gifts are people. People are the gifts that God gives his church to build them so the entire body can be strong. And this is where we need to recognize the diversity of gifts. So he says in verse 11 and 12, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness." Bit of a mouthful there. Well, let's work through it. See, Paul lists five groups of people which are given to the church for its continual equipping: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, I know there's some disagreement among different church traditions about the continuing role of apostles and prophets, and we don't have time to go into the full debate now. But for now, I think it's just helpful to simply highlight that Paul has already spoken about apostles and prophets. He spoke about their foundational role back in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 20, he says that we, this is the church, we are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And so I think it's safe to say right now that both apostles and the prophets played a crucial role in the foundational teaching of the church. However, once the foundation has been laid, their ongoing validity has been put in question. We still have their teaching. We still have the words that they said. It's written in our scriptures. But what about the ongoing role of the evangelist, pastor, and teacher in the church today? Well, first thing I think that should be noted is that these categories all overlap. We could think of the Apostle Paul as a great example. He fills all five roles. And then if we could think of Timothy, his little protege, he fills the three roles of evangelist, pastor, and teacher. So what is true about these roles is they all continue to be about the proclamation of the truth and the protection of the truth. They are about promoting and guarding the gospel. And because the gospel will endure, we can see that these endure. So the church can be confident that Christ still continues to provide us with evangelists, those who are particularly gifted with bringing the gospel to people and training others to do so. He continues to provide pastors, or more literally, shepherds. They are those who work amongst God's peoples as overseers and elders, watching over local congregations to make sure that sound doctrine is being taught and false teaching is being removed. He continues to provide teachers who seek to equip the body with sound teaching and correct doctrine. These are those who equip the church through each season of its life. As society brings change, the teachers should be able to adapt and understand what's going on and show them how God's word applies. So these five gifts are a mean of God equipping the church, or Christ equipping his church. Some of them are foundational, some of them are ongoing, but all of them are essential to our growth. Now, what is interesting is that the whole idea of equipping is that they equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And in working the ministry, they build up the body of Christ to the full measure of Christ's fullness. See, these five offices, they aren't the ones necessarily performing all the tasks within a local church. Rather, they are equipping, training, teaching, and empowering the saints so they can perform the ministry and the local tasks within the church. And this is something that church throughout history has really struggled with. You know, let me try and explain. That was a bit of a dense section, but let me try and explain with an illustration from an extremely low point in my week. It was a time that I was personally most vulnerable and weak, and the time I needed a shoulder to cry on and find someone who cared about me, and there was no one there. And that was the game on Wednesday night in the State of Origin. No one was to be found. And that's right, I am a New South Wales supporter. See, on Wednesday night's game, there were 80,000 people in attendance at the stadium. 80,000 people. And they were there to watch 34 players play the game. 80,000 and 34 playing. And unfortunately, this is how many churches in the past and in the present still run. Churches filled with people, but yet a very small portion of the people doing the work of the ministry. I'm sure you've heard of the 80-20 concept. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. The crowd comes each week, they're the congregation, and they watch the professional ministers perform their craft. They watch them do the ministry. And this isn't how it should be. This is not the picture that Paul paints. You know, I saw a picture this week in a commentary, which I thought was super helpful. I couldn't make it any better, so I thought I would share it with you. It was by an English pastor called Richard Cokin. I think that's how you say his name. He'll forgive me. It looked a little bit like this. I'll put it up on the board. Now, he had a soccer field, but I think soccer's lame, so I did a football field. So this is what it looks like. It's a picture of what the church is meant to look like. It's the church stadium, we'll call it. And on the field at the center of the stadium is the church, the people, and they are all actively involved in the work of ministry. They've been trained. They've been equipped by evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and now they can be gifts to one another. They're playing the game of ministry. They're in the game of caring for the sick. They're in the game of encouraging the weak, rebuking the proud, comforting the brokenhearted. Older men are teaching younger men how to be fathers and husbands. Older women are teaching younger women how to be wives and mothers. They're all caring and carrying each other's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. And when they are on the field, they're getting on-the-job training. And they're getting better at caring for one another. They're getting better at sharing their faith. The evangelists are doing their work, equipping them and showing them. They're being trained in how to handle God's word and They're being trained to learn more about the person and work of Christ. See, when church is understood this way, there's not one of us who are left a spectator. The only spectators that are left are those on the outside, those on the outside of the field. They're our friends, they're our family, they're our colleagues, the community who do not yet know Jesus. They're looking in and they're watching. They're seeing this diverse group of people interact with each other with love, humility, gentleness, patience. They're seeing the care, the support, and the comfort that comes from a community of believers. And in time, maybe not this time, but in time, they'll come to go and see what's different. How come they can all get along? And that's when we present the truth of Jesus. We hold the gospel out to them and say, you need Christ to join this community. This is a picture that Paul wants to paint to the church and his readers. And it's a picture that we at Grace Bible Church Logan need to continually have in our mind as we care for one another. And Paul finishes this section in verse 14 by explaining some benefits that occur when a diversity of gifts are acknowledged and we hold to God's pattern of church. It says in verse 14, and then we'll no longer be tossed around like children or tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning and cleverness and the techniques of deceit. See, Paul says that when we grow up in our understanding of Christ, when we grow up into the maturity of faith, when we know what is important and what isn't important, we won't be tossed around by the teaching that comes, the false teaching. See, when a church isn't committed to growing in unity and valuing God's means of maturing the church, it's easily influenced. It's caught up with the cleverness that comes from fanciful doctrines. And church history is only going to attest to that fact. See, over the years, the church, it's really struggled with the onslaught of new teaching and latest church fads that have come about. And some of these teachings have been extremely damaging to certain wings of the church. And so I thought it would be helpful to at least highlight two of them, which I think we need to be aware of and we need to watch out for. Now, I know for a fact that some people in this building have been impacted by these false teachings at one point, and they still know people who are. And so we need to be able to identify the problems and apply a solution. And so I won't be surprised if some of this sounds familiar to some of you. First movement is this, the hyper grace movement. The hyper grace movement. This teaching is found, it found its origins with Marcion of Sinope in the second century. He taught that the Old Testament was really irrelevant to the Christian, and therefore there was no need for any law or any instruction. This would eventually recycle itself, as ancient heresies do, and call itself the hyper grace movement. The hyper grace movement tells its adherents that because all your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, there's no longer for you to mention your sin or ask the Lord for forgiveness for them. For you are no longer a sinner. Well, I'm sure some of you have probably heard that somewhere. You're no longer a sinner. We don't talk about that. That's the old us. We're new creations. In fact, you don't even need to listen to the commands of Jesus or the commands of the law, because as a new creation, you're not under the law. See, hyper grace mixes what is true about our faith, that is our forgiveness in Christ, with what is false. You don't need to worry about how you live. See, they commit the errors of Romans 6, and to quote Jude 1 verse 4, they pervert the grace of God and turn it into a license for immorality. Repentance is seen as a dirty word. Sin should not ever be talked about. It shouldn't be in the Christian vocab. And any notion of responsibility, discipline of the Lord should be avoided. The hypergrace movement is a perfect example of human cunning and cleverness of techniques of deceit. They take the truths of God and mix them with error. What's Paul's answer to the hypergrace movement? Go to a Bible-believing church. Go to a Bible-believing church which holds to the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, be trained by its evangelists, be cared for by its shepherds, and be taught by its teachers. Another one that's worth highlighting is this. It's called, well, at least I call it, the hyper-hype movement. I made that one up. The hyper-hype. The hyper-hype movement is all about the hype. The movement presents personal experience as the key to Christianity, as a focus on the miraculous, the supernatural, at the expense of God's ordinary means of grace. Sometimes it's called the hyper-charismatic movement. Personally, I like the hyper-hype movement better. But They've gone the way of the world, following the next best thing and the next big rush. The message they preach is attractive to the world. It's attractive to the world, but it's not attractive because it offers the forgiveness of sin or the escape from God's just judgment. Those things are hardly ever mentioned. Rather, its attractiveness is found because it offers community. It offers fun. It offers purpose, excitement. It has a touch of morality. And it has the all-alluring experience of the unknown. Be characterized by sudden style, changes in style, the promise of mystic experiences, and the ever-present need to have more of God. Not more of God as we understand him in the Bible, more of the experience of God. Like the hyper-grace movement, it mixes truth with error. And so from time to time, you will hear Bible verses in context. They will even quote faithful Christians of the past. But in reality, many of those who are caught up in the hyper-hype movement have just been sold a lie. Now, I know I'm sounding a little bit cynical, but we need to know these things. My purpose is to highlight what these things are. The hyper-hype movement is another example of teaching which is founded upon human cunning and cleverness. It's founded upon New Age pop psychology and inclusion and purpose and not on the Word of God. So we should be aware of it. And what's Paul's answer to the hyper-hype movement? Go to a Bible-preaching church that holds to the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, be trained by its evangelists, cared for by its shepherds, and taught by its teachers. See, there is diversity in the church, and for most part, diversity is a helpful thing. But diversity which strays away from the clear teaching of the scriptures is not helpful. It's harmful to the church. With that, let's move on to our last point. The third thing that Paul says that helps the body grow best is a community that is interdependent. Read with me again the final words of Paul in this section. He says, "But speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into him who is the head. From him, the whole body, fitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part." See, Paul brings this analogy full circle with the individual responsibility of everyone within God's church. He started the section in verse 7 by highlighting that grace was given to each one of us according to Christ's gift. And now he closes the section in verse 16 by saying that every person, every individual part needs to be working properly for growth to happen. And I personally find this a wonderful and encouraging thing about God's church. Everyone, every one of you has been gifted by Christ for a purpose within the church so it can grow strong. So the reality is it highlights that we're all in need of each other. This means we need to be interdependent. Each one of us needs each other so we can grow strong in our faith. Each one of us need each other so we can grow strong in our faith. There are two things that I want to highlight from Paul's closing words that we need to keep in mind about our dependence upon one another. And the first is this, that it requires that we speak the truth in love with each other. Now, there's nothing confusing about Paul's words here. He doesn't give a 15-step recipe to happiness in the community of God's people. No, he gives two steps which will continue to help us grow in Christ's likeness. The first is that we need to speak the truth. Now, this should be natural for Christians. It should be natural for us because we are the ones who claim and believe and hold to the fact that we have God's truth. You know, last week I mentioned that prayer should be as natural as breathing is for our life. And I think the same principle could be applied here for Paul's words. Truth should come naturally. It should flow off our lips. We should be committed to speaking the truth about Christ and the truth about the scriptures to each other. That is a given. But also, if we are to be interdependent, we need to be committed to speaking the truth about ourselves. See, Paul's picture here is of a body. It's reliant upon itself. Interdependence requires the need for each person to be personally dependent on someone else. We need to be dependent on other people. And I realize that in our day and age, we're not really taught these things. We don't really learn to trust in others, rather we learn to trust in ourselves. We live in a world where we're constantly bombarded with the message that the power to succeed lies within. It's all you. You see, the truth is, most of the time, the only thing that lies within are the lies within, that we are self-reliant. It's a struggle for most, and I'll put my hand up and say, me included. You know, I am, for the most part, pretty self-supporting, a self-reliant guy. I don't often need help, and I don't ask for help. But the older I get, the wiser I get, the more I realize how much I need help. And recognizing this truth has been hard. I've had to learn to reach out to people, to tell them the truth about where I'm struggling, to ask them for prayer, to ask them for help. I need to recognize this fact, and I'm sure there's many of you who also need to recognize this fact. You need to recognize the truth that you need help. We need to be able to speak the truth about Christ to each other. That's a given. But we also need to speak the truth about what's really going on in life. And I know that some of you have been dealing with problems in your life for years, decades even. And you've never once turned to someone else for help. Can I encourage you? Find a trusted brother, trusted sister. Allow them to bear your burdens with you. That is Christ's design for his body. The second thing Paul mentions is that speaking the truth, it must be done in love. In love. And Paul will use the word love 14 times in the letter of Ephesians. He's spoken about the electing and the adopting love of God the Father. He's spoken about the redeeming and enduring love of Christ the Redeemer. And in our passage this morning, he's spoken about the love that we need to have as we bear with one another and as we speak with one another and as we build each other up in love. And so if you're unsure what you're saying or what you're doing is done in love, you can take the 1 Corinthians 13 love test. We can ask ourselves, am I being patient? Love is patient. We can ask ourselves, am I being kind? Well, love is kind. We can ask ourselves, am I saying these things or doing these things out of envy? Because love does not envy. Are we doing these things or saying these things because I want to boast? Love does not boast. And so on. We can work our way through 1 Corinthians 13. Very simple, yet very confronting as we consider how we deal with each other in love. The second thing we see in the closing words of Paul is that the whole body needs to work together, every individual part. The imagery is really clear. The whole body, every individual member needs to be involved in the life of the church. And this isn't just so you have something to do on Sunday or throughout the week, but your spiritual health depends on it. And the spiritual health of the church depends on it. See, bodies die when different parts of the body stop working. That's how people die. Stuff stops working. And churches die when parts of the body stop working. The churches grow in number and maturity when every member contributes to its working. To use the analogy before of the sports field, there are no spectators in God's family, in God's church. And so as the sermon finishes, we have to ask ourselves some really practical questions. How are you involved in the life of the church? How are you involved in the life of the church? Now, some of you are probably ticking through your head, well, I've got this and this and this. That's great. Praise the Lord. For the most part, I know most of you and the vast majority of the members of this church serve on a regular basis, and it's encouraging. And Mark, thank the Lord for it. And the elders and the deacons, thank the Lord for all your service. But healthy churches have every member of the body contributing in some way. So what are some ways that you can contribute? Well, firstly, I'll say this unashamedly. If you're not a member of the church, I'd strongly encourage you to become one. Becoming a member is a simple way that we can identify that you are with us in our mission of growing up into the full stature of Christ. It says that you're on board and you want to mature with us. But more than that, it's a way that you can contribute to the church more fully with the gifts and talents that the Lord has given you and equipped you with. And so in the coming months, I'll check this with the deacons, that in the coming months, we're going to be having a membership course so you can find out how you can contribute to the church in meaningful ways. Along with that membership course, we usually run our baptism course. So if you're here and you haven't been baptized and you want to be, please come forth. Of course, you'll be running those in a couple of months. Have any more questions, have a chat to him. But for those who are already members in our church, can I encourage you to think about ways that you can serve your brothers and sisters around you? If you're not actively serving in some aspect of the church, put your hand up. Give something a go. You may not be any good at it, but you may get better at it. You're not going to know unless you try. But aside from that, if you aren't actively involved in serving capacity in the church, you can be involved in the encouraging capacity of the church. You can make a habit of encouraging people. You can make it a habit of praying for people. You're going to make it a habit for one to call one person or text one person throughout the week. You could open up your homes each week. Well, now and again, and enjoy each other's company. Younger people, you could babysit. You could babysit some of the kids' parents so married couples can spend some time working on their marriage. Oh, I've got that twice. Younger people, you could babysit. No, I'm just kidding. Older men, you could see and find a younger man that you can encourage to be a good husband or a good father, or encourage them with their own personal walks with God. Older women, you can encourage younger women, loving their husbands and their families. Or you could find a younger woman and encourage her to remember who she is in Christ. All week she's going to be bombarded with messages about who she's not. You could be the person who reminds her who she is. Like Judy Clifford. Praise the Lord for Judy Clifford's. We can all be a Judy Clifford to someone. The list is endless. I could keep on going, but I'll stop there. If you're wondering how you can best help serve the church, come and speak with me. Speak with one of the Grace Group shepherds, or speak to Koisty, who's here, even Mark, who's here. Someone who looks like they know what they're doing. So your spiritual health and the spiritual health of Grace Bible Church depends on you. It depends on you being an active member. You know, I started this sermon reflecting on the fact that I'm a hopeless gardener. Even though I was trained, equipped, and encouraged to keep my plants alive, I didn't. I failed because I didn't listen, and to be honest, I didn't care that much. We've got plastic plants. I'm not too upset. But seeing plants die is frustrating. It's not the end of the world. But seeing the church die, it's heartbreaking. Seeing people wither away because of lack of spiritual sustenance is disastrous. Seeing a church close because of lack of attendance, it hurts. Seeing churches swept away and people swept away with the cleverness and cunningness of false teaching, like, it hurts. It's not the way it's supposed to be. See, Christ designed his church to grow. He designed it to last. It would do so when unity is prized, diversity is acknowledged, and our community is dependent upon each other. So let us continue to grow. Let's continue to speak the truth in love, and let us continue to serve one another. With that, how about we pray? Our gracious Lord and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction and the encouragement that it gives. Help us as members of your family, as members of the household of God, of the body of Christ, help us to be actively working, caring, supporting, carrying each other's burdens, lifting up, encouraging, pointing out sin when we need to. And help us to do it humbly. Help us to do it with gentleness, and help us to do it with patience as you work in each one of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.